It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you may use the time for rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity to study your word and to appropriate its principles into our souls. It is our prayer that the things we learn here this evening will contribute to our understanding of this doctrine of love, and thereby we might be more efficient in its application. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our studies, we are noting the acquisition of reciprocal love, as is noted by Paul in Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 3 through 5. Here's how those verses read. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage, and courage under pressure brings about proven character, and proven character brings about confident expectation. And confident expectation never disappoints because love for God has been poured out in our cardiais, our hearts, by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, this passage here makes reference then to our reciprocal love. And it enables us to go through a process here in order to develop it properly. There is a number of things here that would be associated with our advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And therefore, the demonstration of esprit de corps is a part of that. Now, the word that we're translating esprit de corps is kalkaomai, and it literally means to boast. And we noted a little bit about that particular translation in our studies on Sunday morning. But also in context here, it would have another nuance, and that would be that kalkaomai would make reference literally to the Christian taking on some spiritual self-esteem from the fact that he is suffering. Suffering in the sense that there are exigencies that face him that are unique to the fact that they're in the devil's world, and they are therefore required to use the doctrine they know to deal with it. Now, unique in the sense that only the Christian could do this. Individuals of the, let's call it the heathen population, would be forced to use human viewpoint solutions to these problems for which there often aren't any. And therefore, they would have to go into denial. Well, here we see that when you face a major difficulty in your life, therefore, you are stabilized by the fact that you have love for God, and therefore you must orient to His plan, and you do it through the recall of doctrines, not necessarily promises. Now, when you do this, you're demonstrating esprit de corps with the plan of God, and you will also find in our study, as we analyze this, esprit de corps with fellow members of the royal family. It says, let us demonstrate esprit de corps. And therefore, it's important to take a look at the concept of esprit de corps. It is the present middle indicative of the verb kalkaomai, and it's translated several ways in the varied English translations, such as glory, exult, and rejoice. We noted dictionary definitions for esprit de corps, for that is the phrase we would like to apply here. In the Webster's 11th, we find that it's defined as a common spirit existing in the members of a group, and inspiring enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the group. It is a French term, and we noted from the Harper Dictionary of Foreign Terms this definition, that esprit de corps is the animating spirit of a collective body and devotion to its honor and interests, a spirit of comradeship and loyalty to the body to which one belongs. And so this is royal family function. And as members of the royal family, in circumstances that cause us sufferings of one degree or another, we therefore can have esprit de corps with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as we maintain our fellowship. And also we maintain esprit de corps with other members of the royal family. Now, we have an illustration we're ready to take a look at now from a study we did 4 or 5 years ago, in which we developed the concept of esprit de corps under a Greek term that was developed by Stephen Pressfield in his novel on the Battle of Thermopylae entitled The Gates of Fire, which is basically what Thermopylae means. The concept is expressed in the phrase exoterike harmonia, which means outer harmony. But Pressfield points out that the ancient Greeks, in order to achieve this particular area of outward function in a group, there must first of all be the acquisition of inner harmony, and that is esoterike harmonia. And we even had a little lesson at the end of Sunday's second session on how to say those two or four words and these two concepts. And so the mental discipline that produces these two virtues is developed by Pressfield in this novel, and we're now ready to note a couple of paragraphs that discuss these. It's on page 80 of his novel. And I want to go through it. We've already done it once on Sunday, and we'll go through it now and do a little analyzing, and then we'll do some application. We have Zeonis and Alexandrus talking for hours in secret on the pursuit of esoterike harmonia. That's the state of self-composure, which the exercises of the phabalagia, the science of fear, are designed to produce. Now, this concept of phabalagia being a science of fear needs to have a little bit of explanation here. The science of phabalagia, or of fear, was designed to recognize the fact that we, as individuals, without strict training, find many circumstances in life that cause us to be afraid. I would imagine if you stepped out into the street, looked around, and a beer truck was about 40 feet away, you would be afraid of that beer truck. But you would have to stabilize and decide what you were going to do about it. For example, run would be a good idea. And therefore, you have to make decisions in order to rid fear and start to do things that are problem-solving in nature. So I'll give you a couple of examples that he brings forward in the training of these young Spartan warriors. They start out at a very early age around, very, very young, but the intensity of it picks up around 12 or 13. And we have a term called hesma fabu, which means fear shedding. And many of the exercises that they would indulge in were designed to shed fear. In other words, to identify things within the body that signify the fact that you're afraid and then conquer those through thought. And this is done through fear shedding or hesma fabu. And then there's catalepsis. And catalepsis is the derangement of the senses when terror or anger usurps the dominion of the mind. So it's really a recognition of the various, let's call it emotions. There are varied kinds of emotions. There are those that are of the anger complex and those of the hatred complex, and then there's the fear complex. So whatever it is that's dissociating you from the issue before you, which is the opposing army, which primarily is going to be fear. There might be hatred because you just don't like the guys from Athens or whatever it is. But primarily it's fear. And when you're lining up in a Greek phalanx on a battlefield, and the other side is also armed in such a way, these are the pikes out here, the spears, and these are the front rankers across here. Everybody's got a shield and they're interlocked, and this entire unit here, this phalanx, must function as one individual. If there's a break in the line and the front rankers have a break in the line and they start to disorganize the front rank, then the second rank is going to disorganize, and then therefore you're completely in danger. And so the issue is, how do you get this X number of men to function as one unit even though they're being assaulted by a similar phalanx from the front? And the training for that was intensified. It took year after year after year after year. And the one thing that would enter the soul of everyone in this unit here, this phalanx, is when you see a unit across from you equally armed and equally determined. And the issue is, are they equally trained? Are they equally ready to do battle? Are they equally ready to go out there fearless in order to conquer the enemy and therefore spare the city-state? Everybody was at war with one another in those days, for there were no states. They were city-states. One city would war against the other for varied reasons. So this gives you an idea of what the science of phabologia happens to be. An esoterike harmonia must be developed in the soul of the individual warrior. This has to do with inner harmony. The conquering of fear, among other things, must be accomplished before you can then function as a group. And if you didn't conquer fear, you could not function in the phalanx. There would be great disciplinary measures, intensified training, and all sorts of varied punishments and disciplinary actions would take place in order to get your mind right so you could function under exoterike harmonia. If you were weak of mind, you were putting everyone else in the phalanx in danger. So that's the idea. And this is the state of self-composure, which esoterike harmonia is the state of self-composure, which the exercises of the phabologia, the science of fear, are designed to produce. Now, here are some illustrations of how this is developed, and this is getting around to using music and musical instruments as an illustration, and it works perfectly in a local church. We can see how that develops a little later. As the string of the kithara, which is a lyre, it's a stringed instrument, but it's speaking singularly now as one string. As the string of the kithara vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous to his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual daimon dictates. Well, this is getting into an area that we can use as an illustration. They believe that everyone may worship their own individual gods or a collective god or what have you. But they believe that each individual had their own certain god or daimon. And that daimon had a certain plan for that individual's life, a certain thing for them to do, a certain way to think, and so on. But they had to bring those thoughts and those talents and abilities together to function for the benefit of the city-state. Now, that's very similar to what we see in a local church, where we have personalities and individuals of various talents and abilities, various backgrounds, various areas of knowledge and expertise that come into a local church. I would submit to you that if it were not for this church, that the people seated here this evening probably would never have come in contact with many of the other people who are here, and especially on Sunday mornings. Now, why are you here? It is the doctrine that draws you. There is no other reason for you, therefore, to be associated with the people that really spread over two states and nine counties, unless there was some central reason for you to be here. Now that you've done that, you have become a part of the flock that God, therefore, has spread throughout the Commonwealth in this particular generation. And He has pastors who are assigned to certain portions of that flock, and His duty is to teach the Word of God to them. But no matter where you gather, if the theology is correct, then everybody's getting basically the same information just from different sources. I'm on Song of Solomon. Someone else may be on Revelation. Others may be on Ephesians. Someone else in Matthew. But everybody, if they continue to stay with the program, will receive the basic information they need in order to accumulate the thoughts necessary to advance toward esoterike harmonia, that inner harmony. And it ultimately develops if you stay with the program. Now, as you grow in grace, you will then get around to this type of unconditional love toward others that will enable you to function under exoterike harmonia. And therefore, you will have a spiritual gift that is specific to you. There may be others in the congregation who have the same gift, but you certainly have yours. And therefore, as you realize this, you begin to function under that gift. And that plays into the function of the overall body within this church. There are a number of things that go on in this church. As small as we are, almost everyone in the congregation has seen an issue that they feel that they're motivated to address, and therefore they are beneficial to the overall body in whatever it is that they do. Now, we have people who set up and break down. You're seated in chairs, some of you tonight, and you probably don't have any idea where they come from. There's a little storage place out here, and that's where they come from. But you probably have never seen it. But you don't mind sitting in the chairs, and you may not even know who put them there. But there are people who have stepped forward and say, we will do that. There are other issues like the teaching in prep school. Some people are motivated to teach, others are not. There are many examples that we could give, but you get the drift. And as you stay here and as you grow in grace, you can see how this out of harmony begins to take effect, and therefore we have the functioning of a body here. And that is exoterike harmonia. We're functioning as a unit, although as individuals doing their independent duties before the Lord. So that's the drift here, and you can see that that's a part of what we see here as an illustration. As the string of the cathedra vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale, which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous in his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual daimon dictates. The achievement of this ideal in Lacedaemon, the ancient name for Sparta, carries beyond courage on the battlefield. It is considered the supreme embodiment of virtue. And the Greek word that they use here, that at least Pressfield does, is andria. That means the virtue of the citizen and of the man. So there's an individual virtue, and when you acquire that under esoterike harmonia, that inner harmony, you grow in grace to the level to where it is reflected outwardly in the community, and that is how it is used here. The virtue of the citizen of Sparta. Now, beyond esoterike harmonia lies exoterike harmonia, that state of union with one's fellows, which parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or of the chorus of voices itself. And therefore, you can understand if you take it to the level of a symphony. You have many stringed instruments in a symphony, and they coordinate with each other through proper playing of notes, combinations of notes, octaves, and what have you. In fact, as we note in a moment, music is math. And therefore, if all the math is right, then the music is harmonious. But you have quite a number of individuals playing their note or notes at the proper time. When all of this is accomplished, you have a wonderful production of what is called a symphony, and it is quite beautiful to listen to. It is also quite beautiful in the eyes of the Lord when people in a congregation come together and play their note, play their notes, play them properly, play them at the right time, and therefore the body of Christ as it assembles here is functioning under exoterike harmonia. Then it goes on then to make application of this to the battlefield, as you see on the board. In battle, exoterike harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man and of a single mind and will. The front rankers are called promachoi. And you also have the promachoi advancing. These are the most seasoned and well-trained of the soldiers. And it is thus the case all the way down the ranks. And when you see the various ranks and the various files, as you move backward, you have the less trained. These are the ones back here that are the less trained, but they qualify to be in the phalanx. The absolute battle-tested are up front as front rankers. They have been at it longer. They have the best training. They are approximately around 27 years of age. That's where you peak out. And these guys, after 27, it's downhill, guys. Maybe 28 if you're lucky. And here I stand at 64. And by the way, when the legs go, you're done. Poor old Roger Clemens is thinking about coming back. He fought hamstrings all last year and he couldn't pitch in September. Now, what good are you if you can't pitch in September? Had the best ERA in the major leagues, but he couldn't pitch in September. I'll leave that to your mulling. But what about these guys up here? Can they flag? Can they have a hamstring? No, they can't. And there's your promachoi. And when they hit the other rank up there, the other phalanx, what have you got? The orthesmos. And that's the scrum of the angelic conflict for you. Now, in passion, let's bring it down to the right man, right woman relationship. How does exoterike harmonia and esoterike harmonia work in marriage? Well, you better be the right person to start with. That's esoterike harmonia. Get your mind right for marriage. Then there's exoterike. In passion, it unites husband to wife, lover to lover, in wordless perfect union. You want wordless perfect union? You better have esoterike harmonia first. That's got to link up in a unit, more than one person. And then you can enjoy the phenomenal relationship that God has designed for you there. Then in politics, God help us. In politics, exoterike harmonia produces a city of concord and unity. You can see that that Pressfield here is stretching this a bit. Concord and unity within the city-state. Now, they did it in Sparta and Athens and elsewhere, but they did it because people had learned, you will do this or you will not live. And can you imagine right before they went to battle at Thermopylae? If they approached some of the mamas and the children and some of the weaker men came out and said, oh, we don't want our men and boys to go to Thermopylae. They're going to be killed. And indeed they were. Protested in all of this. How long do you think those people would have survived? They would have been lined up and shot in the way that you shoot people in 5th century B.C. They wouldn't have had it. Why? It breaks down the exoterike harmonia of the community. If you're going to survive, we got to be together here. These are not games. The people are trying to kill us. Xerxes has brought the biggest Persian army you've ever seen. 1 million men are here to kill us. Now, are we going to sit around and wave French flags, or are we going to go fight? In politics, exoterike harmonia produces a city of concord and unity in which each individual, securing his own noblest expression of character, donates this to each other. Everybody's got virtue. Everybody functions on virtue. Therefore, without doing anything other than being yourself, you are contributing to the community and its stability. And there is as obedient to the laws of the commonwealth as the strings of the cathedra to the immutable mathematics of music. I was interested in that because I've often told you that I believe that music is math. I figured that out on my own. I know nothing about math or music, so therefore that must have been a Holy Spirit thing. But then I decided to search it on the internet tonight. Mathematics of music or music and math, I did a few of those searches. There's more than you want to know about that. And I decided I will find something very basic about this and use it as an illustration tonight. Wrong. There's nothing basic about it. And I decided if I couldn't understand it, then they certainly didn't want to come here and read it to you. But if you're interested in the music of math or the math of music, then you need to search that on your own internet device and read it for yourself with a big dictionary. Now, Pressfield's, let's go into some analysis here. Now it's time for application of all of this. Pressfield's depiction of ancient Greek esprit de corps provides us an excellent illustration of how virtue love enables believers to achieve soul rapport with God, fellow believers, and their right person. So a number of sub-points here just for application of all of this. Now note we're studying Category 2 love, the development of a personal love for God. It is reciprocal. This is love for God. That is reciprocity. Good soldiers for Christ must make it their objective to pursue the ideal of virtue love, which is the primary mental attitude for the sophisticated spiritual life. And therefore, this virtue we've explained comes in several categories. But the concept of Category 1 love is for God. And the development of that love takes you to a level of spiritual self-esteem. This is where you use the tandem problem-solving devices in order to manage the challenges of the day. And the first thing you get down here in the sophisticated level is that of personal love for God. Now, that's reciprocity. And if you can do that, as we noted on Sunday, then you can have unconditional love for your fellow believer. Now, you have to take this in stages. It is easier to love your fellow believer quite often than it is the heathen. Okay? So, you can develop this kind of love for easier for a fellow believer than you can for an unbeliever quite often. And that's the concept here you would at least use as an illustration. I will develop personal love for God, then I can love the brethren. And when you love the brethren, then you're showing that you truly love God. So it's a tandem concept. Love for God comes first, and then you have love for others. If you claim you love others before you love God, you're just fooling yourself. You don't. So we have this concept. It produces a state of self-composure, as we noted in our example, that is defined in three categories: spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. Now, secondly, the Apostle John writes about the sophistication of virtue love in 1 John 4:18. Here he writes that fear does not exist in virtue love, but the one who fears punishment has not been perfected in virtue love, which drives out fear. Now, what are we afraid of here? What is the fear factor? Well, point three. There is an altruistic human viewpoint ethic that is defined as love by immature believers. And it's sort of an ethic rather than true love. The immature believer, I will submit to you that when you're saved and you appreciate that and you understand that Jesus died for your sins and that God had given that gift to us in order to resolve our sin problem, there is a measure of love there. How is that love so defined? You understand these few basic doctrines. And therefore, you can love God only to the degree that you have the doctrine to understand who and what He is and what He's done for you. So your level of personal love for God is measured by the fact that you know nothing beyond this. Then as you begin to grow in grace and see who and what He is from advanced studies, then that love and its effectiveness in your life begins to grow. And it maxes out in the sophisticated spiritual life because you've acquired doctrines and you recall doctrines rather than simple concepts associated with the baby believer. And when you do that, you're expressing reciprocity along these various levels of advance. Now, as you move toward these objectives, your concentration on who and what God is and your love for Him is often interrupted by human viewpoint. And the human viewpoint comes in from the devil's world. Human viewpoint is forced upon you by the evils of the day. And you get it stuck in your mind that if you're not nice to people, then you're not a good Christian. Or if you don't love the brethren, you're not a good Christian. And you don't quite understand that yet. And so you will make decisions regarding others simply based on the fear of divine punishment. You're afraid not to do this. You're afraid not to do that because how can I do that? It will show I don't love the brethren or this, that, and the other. And so you're making your decisions based on human viewpoint and emotion. Now that is an altruistic human viewpoint ethic. And it's defined as love by immature believers. Now, it is motivated not by love as so defined in our studies. It is motivated instead by fear of punishment for not doing so in whatever the category you have so defined. And thus, the believer is restrained from doing certain things. And this is a pseudo self-imposed humility. It is not genuine humility. And so there's a growth process that must go on here. So eventually, and this is the point here, eventually believers must attain within their souls virtuous, divine viewpoint love for God, for others, and for their right person that is self-motivated, not by externals, but by internals based on doctrine, not by what society says is love, not by what some holy roller preacher says is love, not what you've cooked up to be love, not what Aunt Harriet said, but what the Word of God says, what you've learned from your Bible study, and you have an internal inventory of what this is. And you thus are self-motivated to love the brethren. Self-motivation is the issue. Now we go back, if I may, to our opening a sentence here, where Zionese and Alexandros talk for hours in secret on the pursuit of esoterike harmonia, that state of self-composure, which the exercises of the phabologia were designed to produce. Well, that's life for you. That's going out there and waiting in the angelic conflict and trying to use your doctrine. And when you feel like you have to love Tukey Williams because he's written a few books, that's human viewpoint. Let him off because he really didn't mean it. Human viewpoint and evil. And that love has nothing to do with it. It is justice. Obviously, we would have to cast unconditional love toward Tukey Williams. We don't know him. We don't care to know him. In fact, he's with wherever he's going to be for the rest of all eternity right now. We don't know where that is. He may be saved as the day is long. That's fine. Justice came down like a mighty stream. But when you can love someone without there being any other consideration other than the Word of God has revealed in your soul that that is who you are, and you do that from self-motivation, not from the media, not from any other input. You do it because you know it's right. That's the issue. So this is the function, obviously, of genuine humility. The inner resource of Bible doctrine that is their operational frame of reference for thought, for decision, and for action. You are on a level where you can make your own choices and own decisions. You can evaluate circumstances, individuals, situations, and you can make the right application because that's who you are. That is esoterike harmonia. That is inner harmony. Now, five. Those who possess virtue love are not motivated to love others because they fear punishment if they don't. Instead, they love others because it's a reflection of who they are. I'm going to love Tukey because I'm afraid I'll be punished if I don't love Tukey. You don't know Tukey. I hope you don't. Now, many people, you individually could give a long list of people that really are not worthy of your association. And you are mandated by Scripture to have unconditional love toward those people, which means no mental attitude sins. It doesn't mean you need to marry them. It doesn't mean you need to make them your best friends or move in next door to them. It means you leave them alone and let the justice of God deal with them. But you are to have an inner motivation to do that, not because someone told you to. And there's a big difference. One is evil, can be evil, certainly human viewpoint. And the other is something that is self-motivated by resident doctrine. And it's who you are, it's what you do. So again, those who possess virtue love are not motivated to love others because they fear punishment if they don't. Instead, they love others because it's a reflection of who they are. Now, six. As the believer advances, he must permit the Word of God to inform him about who he is in the plan of God. And the rookie believer doesn't really know that. I was saved at 10. I became interested in the Bible once I found one at age 30. For 20 years, I was in a vacuum. I was not growing in grace, except maybe a little pittance here and a little pittance there. Unbeknownst to me. Did I know at age 10 or at age 30, I had the whole time had the spiritual gift of pastor teacher? Do you know what your spiritual gift is and when did you discover it? Well, we don't know these things at first. And so as the believer advances, he must permit the Word of God to inform him about who he is and the plan of God. So be relaxed about it and study doctrine and allow the guidance of the Word of God to lead you to where God wants you to be. This requires self-analysis, of course. Had a guy sit in my living room one day down in L.A. And he asked me when I was going to do something about my spiritual gift. He too... I guess he felt he could recognize that because he was a pastor. So he said to me, when are you going to do something about your spiritual gift? I said, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. And he laughed at me, snickered, snorted, like that. Like you silly man. He said, you have the gift of pastor teacher. I said, oh no. No, we don't, not going there. We are not going there. And then, he went on to explain to me why he thought that I had that, and then I was left with the duty of self-analysis. And about a year later, I came around. Okay. And then about 2 years, deciding, well, am I going to do anything about it? There's no law that says I have to do that. And then after about 2 years, I sat Mama down on the couch one day and I said, I've decided we're going to move to Houston. She never flinched. I'm telling you this. If anybody that deserves some kind of an award for sticking with a crazy man, I mean, I don't think I'm bad as Tookie Williams, but she I ain't killed anybody yet. But she stayed with me through it all. And I drug her through a lot of mire, I can tell you that. She followed right along. I don't know if I'd have done it. She told me, I've decided we need to move to Houston. I said, all right, head out. Self-analysis brings you to the point where you make decisions about yourself, about you, where you are in the plan of God. And you got to do that. Now, I can stop and give you a little lecture here. You need to do self-analysis every so often. Where am I in the plan of God? What does He want me to do? Am I doing that? Do I have opportunities that I am saying I'm not going to go there right now when He's obviously put you in a position to where you can do that, where you can function in the plan of God, and you're saying, well, I'm not sure that that's what God wants me to do. Self-analysis. It requires allowing your own personality under the instruction of the Holy Spirit to be guided by biblical revelation, which will reveal His place and purpose in the divine plan. The believer's place and purpose. Everyone has a place. Everyone has a purpose. Divine decrees put you in this generation for a reason. We are here together tonight as individuals of various ages and circumstances, but we're all alive right now, right here, in this place, in this church. And therefore, there are things for us to do as a unit, as a group, as a body, as a flock, for the plan of God to move forward. And I'm not here to tell you what to do either. I don't do that on an individual basis. This is a group deal. I tell the information, everyone sifts that as it applies to them. And you ultimately structure within your soul an idea of who and what you are in the plan of God, and then you do it. And sometimes it takes courage to step out on that. 7. The believer must first consider himself to be an individual who is being fashioned to function with other individuals who, with soul rapport, can efficiently serve God. So there's the bottom line. It's serving God. How do I serve God best? That's for you to find out. I could pick one of you out and say, okay, Fred, I'm going to tell you tonight how you should best serve God. If I were to do that, that would be blasphemous. Fred's got to figure that out. It's got to be in his soul. He has to achieve esoterike harmonia about these things. He has to have confidence in his own soul about who and what he is in the plan of God. And then he begins to function under that system. And he becomes an individual who has been fashioned to function with other individuals in this body who have soul rapport and can therefore efficiently serve God as individuals, but also as a unit. When you do your part, it's the body functioning. My eyeball sees you. My ear does not, but I could hear you if you spoke. Some are eyes, some are ears, etc. But you do your part and the body functions appropriately. And the Lord gets served. 8. Each believer must view himself as a string of the kithara, and learn to tune himself so that he plays his note perfectly. They have equipment now where you can play a note, say a string on a stringed instrument, and the equipment, the gizmo, will tell you whether you're in tune or not. Now, there's some people who can do it by ear. They go ding, 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 and they listen to that and they decide it's in tune, and then they start playing. And the people who can do that usually have it pretty much nailed. They have an ear for that. But if you want to be precise, right down to the exact frequency, they have little instruments you can hit your string and the light will come on and say you nailed it. Or it will tell you you're slightly flat, slightly sharp, you need to make some adjustments. Same with singing. They put guys in studios and these guys start singing. They play bands, they play this, that, and the other, and then they are the singer. And the singer sings. And the guy comes in after the cut is made and says, you know, you were flat on the third measure. And you need to sing that over. And so what he does, he sings that note into the microphone, and they say, okay, that sounds good, and they splice it in. They don't have to do the whole thing over again. But the point is that in the application here to the church is this, is that when you play your note perfectly, then you are part of a group, others who are seeking to play their note perfectly as well. So as he allows the Holy Spirit to get him in tune, that could be you, then you will emit your note. And that's the note which God designed you to play within the divine symphony. Now, my mother decided one day I was going to join the band. I'd driven a Jeep into a pine tree about as big as these doors around here, and it didn't flinch. And therefore, I tore my head open. And she would not let me play football, which just about killed me. And instead of that, she decided I was going to play in the band, because that was, I don't think she knew exactly what kind of hand-to-hand combat you can get into in a band, but nevertheless, she thought it was less than football. So they handed me, she said, Mr. Mall, who was the director, said, what would you like to play? Well, I didn't know the names of any of the instruments, other than the fact my best friend played trombone, and I knew how to say that, so I said, hey, how about a trombone? He said, that's good. We need another trombone player. So he handed me a trombone. And then I started going to these lessons. And this was in the summer. And you do the little deal with the slide and all. And I'm trying to figure that deal out. Now with other instruments, there are keys that you can push and then blow, and it'll make the proper sound if you've got the key put down right. Trumpets and saxophones and cornets and clarinets and what have you. Keys. Push the keys in the right way. It makes the right sound if you blow hard enough. Not with a trombone. If you miss that thing a fraction of an inch, you got it flat or sharp, and they fuss at you. And Mr. Maul was a very good fusser. And he would raise all kind of cane with me because I couldn't play the trombone. And I agreed. And so it came time for football season, where you go out on this field and you'd march around and make all these different formations and spell out words and what have you. And I could do that. I could certainly walk around like the rest of the guys do, and I knew where to go and where to stand. So the first couple of games of the season, I had not learned how to play the trombone, but he needed me, needed numbers out there to fill the slots. So I was told, you can hold the trombone, but you cannot play it. So I held a trombone in the high school band for several games. And then finally, I was able, according to Mr. Maul, learn how to play well enough. You know, you're out there on the football field, it all sounds crappy anyhow. I mean, if people turn around different ways, you can't get anything out of that. It's horrible. So he had the nerve to let me start playing about halfway through the season. And I don't know, maybe on occasion I hit my note perfectly. But I know that the other people were far better at their note hitting than I was. But then eventually you get around to, you get in the band room and you start practicing for the big concert, and you're all in one room and everybody plays right there off the little gizmo. And you're looking at your music and you're playing the music, and you're in a room that's encapsulated where you can hear what's going on. And this man could hear a flat. I don't care how softly I tried to play it, he would hear it. He would stop the entire band, and he would look at me, and he would say, you're not playing your note right. Play the note there, and he would call its place. Play that. And I would play, and he'd say, see, it's sharp. And that meant adjustment in one of this gizmo. Now, what's my point here? Is that it takes time to learn how to get the slide in the exact place that it needs to be on all of the notes. And Stars and Stripes Forever is absolutely, it will destroy your mind, especially for the flutist. So you sit there and you go, everybody has to try to get this whole deal nailed. Stars and Stripes Forever. Trombones, clarinets, flutes, drums, the whole deal. Very exciting when you get it right or close to right. But Mr. Maul would know if you got it wrong, and he would tell you, and he would tell you a lot of things about yourself. You know, I have a lot to say about you. And you need to practice more. You don't have your lips not any good, and all of those kind of castigating remarks. Now, I don't do that to you. But I'm telling you that as a church, as a body of Christ, I can safely say that we're not all playing our notes right. Are we? No, we're not. If you're honest, we're not playing our notes right. And that's why we keep coming back to grow in grace, so we can be more precise in the note that God has assigned us to play. And when we get it right, we become more efficient in serving God, and we become a symphony of people functioning in that plan. Now, 9. To obtain the humility, the objectivity, and maturity to play his note, the believer must acquire virtue love. You must be humble, submissive to the plan of God, objective. And once he learns to play his note with efficiency, then he will realize that he is in tune with other believers who have made the similar advance. And so in a church, you have people at various stages of spiritual growth. And this is where unconditional love is so important, for you have people at one level of spiritual growth that's maybe not as well developed as another. And those advanced have to be patient with those who are not and have unconditional love for them. Those who have not made the advanced often don't understand what the advanced believers do because they don't have the doctrine to properly analyze it, and they need to have unconditional love for those believers until they catch up. So 10, when enough believers in a local church achieve their inner harmony, that is the esoterike harmonia, then there will also emerge from this development within the individual souls of believers, the outer harmony of exoterike harmonia. This will be within the congregation, and the congregation begins to serve God better and better with each passing Bible class if those who attend are positive, desire to grow in grace, and have a hunger and thirst for the Word. Every Bible class increases the efficiency of this symphony. Now, when each believer functions under the assignments God has designed for him, it results in soul rapport within the group. Now, that's a tall order, soul rapport within a very diverse group. 2 states, 9 counties. If everyone showed up, nobody was sick and everybody was in town. I don't know, Joe may have to get one or two more chairs, but seems like 100's about right, doesn't it, Joe? 100 people. Functioning as a unit, a phalanx. So we have esprit de corps, is what we would have. And that's why the word is used to translate kakaomai. We as a church would have esprit de corps, which is the spirit of a group, literally from the French. They don't have this, but they have the term. Point 11. This soul rapport, quote, parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or the chorus of voices itself. 12. Thus we can paraphrase the last sentence of Pressfield's remarks. Quote, in Christianity, exoterike harmonia produces a congregation of concord and unity in which each individual, securing his own noble expression of character, donates this to each other as obedient to the immutable principles of doctrine as the strings of the cathedra to the immutable mathematics of music. We play our symphony. 13. The same exoterike harmonia is expressed in marriage, through the rapport of souls, where virtue love enables man and wife to enjoy a relationship that reflects the harmony that is to exist between Jesus Christ and His church. Therefore, there is a need for men and women, before they get married, to develop esoterike harmonia with regard to who and what they are, with regard to marriage. Be the right person first, so you can adequately and efficiently identify your right person once the Lord presents that individual to you, be it man or woman. You have to have the moxie to interpret what you see and hear. You see through attractiveness and then conversation, being with a person, enjoying a person, delving into various activities with a person to understand how they think. And whether or not there is that compatibility of soul, which gives you at least the idea that this is a person with whom I can continue to associate. They may not be my right person, but there is this compatibility developing. And with that compatibility, you may at least be friends, if not a person that would want to marry. And then ultimately there's the development of soul rapport, and that's where souls lock in and mesh up. And that's that outer harmony. That's exoterike harmonia. And then that demonstrates the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Now, 14. We can also see an application to the client nation, a national entity that has special qualifications. You take this esoterike harmonia, where people actually get in their souls the concepts of a culture, and everybody subscribes to the same culture. Therefore, it means assimilation. And if we don't assimilate everybody, we won't have, our culture will diminish accordingly. And so we have this concept of the client nation. I want to read you the official definition from Freedom Through Military Victory, page 99. A national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers have formed a pivot sufficient to sustain the nation, and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. Under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation so believers can fulfill the divine mandates of evangelism, communication, and custodianship of Bible doctrine and sending missionaries abroad. And I would add to that, providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. These are the obligations of a client nation. And God protects in the devil's world these national entities by Jesus Christ's control of history. And if this nation is to survive, no matter how hard we're trying to kill it, it is going to survive because Jesus Christ controls history. And if necessary, people die. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, plagues, you name it. Whatever is necessary to preserve this nation in history will occur if you continue to make your advance to exoterike harmonia. It is your duty, it is your obligation in this generation to be that person that makes that advance, that contributes to our Lord's decision to maintain the freedom that we enjoy in this country. It may be you. And therefore, the client nation is a piece of real estate that has been carved out in history in which the individual believer can make his advance and therefore fulfill these obligations. Now, when you see, and I flash you back to our 9/11 study on September the 11th of the year 2001, and it was on that evening that we had a wake-up call in this sense, that if it is the obligation of God to preserve a client nation in history so that His Word can be communicated to others, so that the gospel can be communicated to the lost, so that the Bible can be maintained in its entirety, in other words, the protection of the Word, so that missionaries might be sent abroad, and so Jews might have a place to be. If that is true, yet the wall of fire was lifted on that occasion so that we might be assaulted by the sons of Hagar, we must conclude that it was a warning to this client nation that we're not headed in the right direction, and not much different has changed since then. In fact, it is worse. So we're up for another warning shot. Why? Because we have 300 million people who, so many of whom, millions, do not have esoterike harmonia. How can there be exoterike harmonia within the commonwealth? There can't be, and there isn't. And that's the problem. But here is even a more important concept to realize, that it doesn't need to be among the 300 million. It only needs to be among the few. And we're the ones who are under assault. I never thought I'd see the day that being a Christian, being a person who seeks to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, a person who desires to study the Word of God and make the application of those principles to their daily lives, that enjoyed going to church and growing in grace, that those people in this country would come under direct frontal assault from the dark side, progressives, etc. And we are under assault in subtle and obvious ways. And why is that? It is the devil's world, and there are two things that are always under assault in the church age, generally speaking. The Jews will always be under assault by the dark side, and so will client nations. And we're under that attack now as a double whammy, you might say, against Jews and against the client nation. Always, it's never been different. It will be that way until the rapture. And we have to be front rankers. This is where you got to get up here in order to preserve this. And it's all mental. It's not required to do anything, join any special interest group, protest, or demonstrate. Your job is right here to sit on your spotted bottoms and get this down in your soul and be a front ranker in the invisible war. And we're talking about the application of all of this right out of Pressfield. They had it in Sparta. Lacedaemon, they called it then. Sparta. They got together. Now, they were forced to do it on pain of death. And if you didn't get this nailed, if you were not good at this, if you didn't achieve a high level of expertise in military arts, when you got out on the battlefield and your phalanx moved forward, if you weren't better than the other guy, your wives and children back home would soon be raped or put into slavery. That was your motivation. Now, mature believers are said to form a pivot that is sufficient to sustain the nation. And this term, pivot, has been developed to define the church age equivalent of the Jewish remnant mentioned by Paul in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. Now, I want to develop the pivot concept. We haven't done that in a long, long time. People have come into the church maybe haven't heard that. And I want to develop the concept of this esoterike, exoterike harmonia within the commonwealth. For that's our duty here. If we're going to get it done toward God, we have to come together functioning in our spiritual gifts, growing in grace and becoming a body in harmony in a local church to do our duty in serving God. That also has to occur in the soul for people to properly get involved in marriage. There has to be exoterike harmony in the souls of a man and a woman for the marriage to work, for the right people to be chosen for matrimony. And then in the commonwealth, we have duties along this line as well. We have to come together as citizens of client nation America. And we have to do our job to bring the harmony that is necessary within those who have a traditionalist viewpoint, to stand fast under the pressures that Cosmos Diabolicus brings us. And therefore, the definition of a client nation and that of a pivot puts us right into the front lines. We are promacoi. We are front rankers in this battle as well. So we'll take up the issue of Romans 11, 1 and following in the concept of the pivot. Is this Tuesday? On Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things. It's our prayer they might be a motivation and an encouragement to press the attack. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.